Well, amen. Appreciate that message and song this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to have you turn to just a couple of very familiar passages of Scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 18 is the first one we'll go to, and then a little later we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, or your tablet or iPad or whatever you use, open there to Matthew 18. Those of you who are guests here this morning, we welcome you. Glad that you're here. I announced a couple weeks ago we're a unique time in our preaching schedule. We've recently finished a 16-week series through the book of 1 Corinthians. That was a profitable study. I think we learned together a number of things and just were blessed by our time in God's Word in that book. But we completed a 16-week series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're looking forward to June when we'll have a 3-week series on Jesus. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And that series will be a shared pulpit with myself and Pastor Joseph Birkebein from Frankenmuth Bible Church and Pastor Ben Glupker from Springview Community Church. But first part of June, first 3 weeks, prophet, priest, and king. And then for the balance of June and July, we're going to get into a sermon series on prayer. And it will not be a topical series on prayer or a topical sermon series on prayer, but it will be actually expositing the Scripture. We're going to look into the New Testament at New Testament prayers or prayers that are actually recorded in the text and prayers that are written down and looking forward to that study. But that gave us the month of May. That's kind of been an open month for our preaching schedule. We're not into a series per se. But if I were to put a banner over this month's messages so far and even looking forward to what will be, I think I would label this month of preaching Christianity 101, Christianity Basics. Pastor Matt preached on the first Sunday of May, and he talked about sanctification. Excellent message. Last week, we had Levi Lenz here. Levi Lenz is one of our missionary church planters in Papua New Guinea, and he was with us before they head back. They're finishing their furlough, and he preached on Christian identity, who we once were, who we now are in Christ. And this morning, I'm going to pick up on a message, a very basic material again, but coming out of a conversation that I had with a member here of this church, that conversation continued and even involved some of the elders. And it was a conversation of such kind of unique importance that I thought I would share this morning on it, and I plan to do so. But two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When I have you turn to Matthew chapter 18, there's some I would expect that go, oh yeah, there's a particular passage in Matthew 18 that we're familiar with. And I'm guessing that's probably the passage I'm going to lead you into. But let's have a word of prayer quickly, and then we'll look at a couple of passages of Scripture and interact with that text this morning. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we have sang together this morning, Hallelujah for the cross. And we glory in the cross, and we boast in the cross. Through the cross, Christ has reconciled us to yourself. So that's why we boast and glory in Christ and in the cross and the salvation that was provided and sin being paid for and death being defeated in resurrection. And so we glory in Christ. We thank you that through Christ and through faith in Christ, through believing him and pledging our allegiance to him, you have joined us to yourself and joined us to one another and made us a part of your church, the family of God, the body of Christ, the building that you're constructing as by your Spirit you build us in with one another, a holy temple in which you dwell by your Spirit. Father, help us to think through this morning the Scripture that we'll read and its implications. Help us to be honest and true. Help us to learn from your Spirit who authored this text this morning. In all of this, may we be, as your people, encouraged and built up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 18, and the passage I'm going to have you read is actually verses 15 through 20, which is right in the middle of the chapter. But to begin that, I'm going to go back up just a couple of verses, because in verses 10 through 14, we read about the Heavenly Father being portrayed as a shepherd who goes out and finds the lost sheep. The picture there of the 99 and the one that's lost. And if you go up to verse 13, it says, "And if he finds it, the lost sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's a little bit of the context. Now verse 15 through 20, very familiar to us. "If your brother sins against you." Now if we were to turn to Galatians chapter 6, we would discover that the passage could even be expanded. If your brother sins, whether it's against you or not. But here in this passage, it says, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wow, we're really stepping it up here. We got a situation where it's a one-on-one, but if there's no listening, which means if there's no listening, it means there's no repentance, because if it's a sin, there would be repentance and belief and faith and obedience. But if he doesn't listen, then take a couple more along. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to that small group, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You know, the church is only mentioned a few times in the Gospels, just a couple of times. This is one of them. We find it mentioned incredibly throughout the epistles, Acts, and to the end of the Bible. But here's Jesus speaking. If he refuses to listen to this small group, tell it to the church. Now, are we talking about the global church? Are we talking about the universal church? So if your brother sins and you confront him and he doesn't listen and you take a few others along and he doesn't listen to them, do you go up on the mountaintop and yell it to the world so that the global church hears this? Now, he's talking about a local assembly of believers who have bonded themselves together in a fellowship. And we see that play out throughout the rest of the New Testament, in Galatia and Corinth and Rome and Philippi. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as an unbeliever, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, as it relates to this, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. My Father supports this. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't meet you in your prayer closet. Just in this context, it's saying where two or three are gathered in the exercise of discipline, there I am as well. Interesting. We're familiar with this passage of Scripture, right? We're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. We typically know that this outlines for us the steps that we are to take when we have a brother or sister in the family of God that has fallen into sin or has walked off into sin, wandered off into sin. It tells us the steps we are to take. You know, one-on-one, and then if it's not resolved there, then a few others, and then if it's not resolved there, it becomes a matter of church discipline. And we're familiar with the steps, but have you ever thought of this passage beyond just the steps that it outlines? I want to think about it just briefly for a little bit this morning because there's some implications of it that I think are big for me, and I trust they'll be big for you as well. Today, in our culture in which we live, the church today, we often hear Christians say that we sin all the time. You know, we sin all the time. We sin every day, if not every hour. I mean, we sin continually. Sin is almost the expectation, and I expect we do that because we don't want to be labeled hypocrites. So if I sin all the time, then that's what you could expect of me. But the interesting thing about that is if we sin all the time, our sin is inevitably against God and against someone else. Because we don't sin in isolation. We don't sin unto ourselves. Sin makes us treat one another badly. And our sin is inevitably against God and against one another. Sin is bentness and brokenness. It's wrong and wrongdoing. It's hurtful and harmful. It's against God's good design and God's good desires. Sin is inevitably against God and against someone else. So if we sin all the time, if we sin every hour, you would think confrontation would be happening all the time. If we're exercising this passage, we would be confronting others, and others would be confronting us. Doesn't that make sense? Wow, it's like crickets out there. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Get that done. You get to deal with that. Well, if we're sinning all the time, then you would think confrontation would be happening all the time. We would be confronted and we would be confronting others for their good, to gain our brother. For their benefit and for our benefit and for the body of Christ's benefit. But how often does this confrontation happen? So as I read this passage, which we're very familiar with, and we know the steps we ought to take, and we're familiar with the principles, I'm thinking we either don't sin as often as we say we do, which would be a pretty hard sell. We either don't sin as often as we say we do, or we're sinning far more often than we think we are because we're failing to confront one another. Or maybe, and more likely, if we all say we sin all the time, then you sin all the time, I sin all the time, I won't bother you, you don't bother me, and we'll all be happy. But that would be disastrous. Because the problem with that is that doesn't line up with our desires. If we have been saved from our sin and we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we have been united to God and united to one another, our new desires are to pursue Christ and to put sin to death, to put it off, and to put on Christ, and to disciple one another, and discipline one another in our Christian walk and fellowship. The danger of the attitude of, hey, we sin all the time. You sin all the time, I sin all the time, therefore I won't bother you, you don't bother me. The danger with that is we end up comforting one another in our sin instead of confronting one another in our sin. And then no one repents. And no one believes. And no one obeys, and no one changes, and that would be a real bummer for us individually, and for the church corporately, and for the testimony of the church and the testimony of Christ in the world. The passage here that we're familiar with, it speaks about gaining your brother. As I read the entire passage, I'm confronted with the fact that gaining your brother has a lot more to do than just restoring peaceful relations. Because if my brother sins against me or I sin against my brother and there's confrontation there and we resolve that, the gaining of the brother isn't just a restoration of peaceful relations, because if that doesn't happen, it gets stepped up all the way to the point where it becomes a church issue. So it has more to do than just peaceful relations and harmony. I think it has to do with rescuing a wandering sheep. I think the context demands that. The Father's not willing that any should perish. And when He rescues the lost sheep, He rejoices. And when we confront one another in our sin and there's repentance and faith and obedience, whoo, we've gained our brother. It's a big deal. The other thing that this passage speaks of, this very familiar passage speaks of, it also speaks of some kind of judicial authority granted to the church by Jesus. Jesus is speaking here. It appears as though there's some judicial authority granted to the church by Jesus, supported by God, to judge another person's testimony by their behavior. To judge someone's salvation testimony by their behavior. And the judgment that's taking place on earth has heavenly implications. That's heavy. Did you see that in the text? If he refuses to listen to them, tell to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as an unbeliever. Truly, I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth shall be loosened in heaven. And my Father supports that, and I'm present there too. And so I'm reading that very familiar passage of Scripture where we're just familiar with the steps, and I'm like, wow, there is some type of judicial authority granted to the church by Jesus to judge a person's testimony by their behavior. And I'm like, man, that's pretty heavy. Well, that's a big deal. Well, I want you to turn. That's Matthew 18. At least I've got your thoughts going this morning, right? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we've just covered the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and we dealt with chapter 5. But I want you to turn back there this morning because we actually are reminded of a time this is carried out. I'm not so concerned with the sin issue that's being dealt with in the passage as I am the principles of church conduct here. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a very short chapter, it's only 13 verses long, and we're familiar with it, so let me read it, and we'll make our way through it this morning briefly. It is actually, chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, so this is widely known, this has left a one-on-one situation, everyone in the church knows this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even by the pagans. The seculars cannot believe this. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? This would grieve your heart. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, he's present, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whoa, we've dealt with that. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, my prior letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not meaning the sexually immoral of this world. If you want to boycott the sexually immoral, you got to leave this place. Because we live post-fall, post-sin, in a broken world. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You'd need to leave. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or drunkler, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Does that mean we don't go to McDonald's with this guy? Does that mean we don't have lunch with him? No, I think it has to do with the Lord's table, because that's where the letter goes into. You don't celebrate the Lord's table with this one, because if he's living that life and he's unrepentant, you don't treat him as if he's a believer. You pass judgment on him and you remove him. That's what the passage is dealing with. It says, let's go back to that. Not even to eat with such a one. I would say you don't celebrate the Lord's table with this one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Boy, that's been the problem for the church for a long time. We feel we need to judge the world. God judges the world. And God can handle that judgment. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe God can handle the presidential election of 2016? That's a whole other message, right? The church is proverbially judging the world. God can handle that. Judgment begins in the house of God. And who's to judge in the house of God? We are. We have been given that authority. Do you sense that authority? Do you find yourself under that authority? Do you find yourself as a part of that authority, as belonging to Christ and belonging to the body? It says here, for what am I to do, verse 12, what am I have to do with judging outsiders? It's not my place. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? By delegated authority given by Jesus, supported by God, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Wow. Well, at this point, some of you must be wondering, why are we dealing with a couple of significant passages on church discipline this morning? Well, rest at ease. I'm not aware of any major church discipline issue that we need to deal with either now or in the immediate near future. But there's something else here that I want to get at. As I read through these passages of Scripture and many others that are like it, it informs me that my church membership, my formal association with a local church, particularly this one, just as I'm married to my wife, and that's a formal relationship, my relationship with you as the body of Christ gives objective verification and authentication of my subjective personal salvation experience. My church membership, my relationship with you, and your relationship with me provides an objective authentication, verification of my subjective salvation experience. We had people here this morning in the early service who just left and they're heading to China. The Harders were here. And I use them as an illustration because they can go over to China and they can land there and they can say, hey, we're Americans. And the people there in China are going to say, Do you have any evidence? Do you have any proof? Because anyone can claim to be Americans. Well, you want to know what? Anyone can also claim to be a Christian. Anyone and everyone can claim to be a Christian. But my association with this church and my submission to its authority, you, and you to me, provides a authentication and a validation to my personal testimony. Being a church member means we say to one another, I see the evidence of Christ in you. You know, you say, well, I know I'm a believer because God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm His child. Well, you want to know what? That Spirit is bearing fruit, and I see it in you. And so for me to be a member of this church is for you to say, we see Christ in you. We believe your testimony, and we give verification to that. And we welcome you. We believe you to be a part of the global body of Christ. Therefore, we welcome you into this local fellowship of believers. Church membership for me has a lot to do with affirming my testimony. That's a big deal for me. I'm really happy about that. I'm glad to be a part of that. I'm glad to have you say to me, I see the evidence of Christ in you. And it's a joy for me to say to you, I see the evidence of Christ in you. Now, why I'm saying that from these passages is because the extreme activity of church discipline when someone is being removed from the fellowship, the church isn't saying, we think you're being a bad Christian, therefore you need to sit in time out. No, when it reaches the level of church discipline where someone is being removed from the fellowship, we're not saying, we think you're a bad Christian, you need to sit in time out. We're saying, we don't think you are a Christian. Because your behavior doesn't line up with Christian values and truth. And I've confronted you, and now we've confronted you, and now the whole church is saying, you're not repenting. There's no faith. There's no obedience. Therefore, we're not going to practice Amish shunning. No, we're just going to believe that you're an unbeliever. We want you to come to church because we don't think you understand the gospel. We don't think you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have become one of us. That's what church discipline is. It's not like, oh, you're a bad Christian. It's like, if we've reached this point, we're going to treat you like Jesus said, as an unbeliever. We're not going to celebrate the Lord's table with you, but we want you to keep coming to church. That's a big deal for me. Church membership, for me, is you and I saying to one another, we see Christ in you. And we want to grow up and mature in the faith. And so we're going to hold one another accountable, and we're going to challenge one another and coach one another and discipline one another, because we don't want to be disciplined out. Another thing I learned from these passages, these two very familiar passages, not only does church membership provide an objective affirmation of my subjective salvation experience, but church membership provides the context for my progress in sanctification, for my growth in Christ. This is where my growth happens. This is where I'm challenged and grown up in the relationships I share with you and you with me. By just a little side note, some of you may be saying, you know, Pastor Mark keeps mentioning church membership. I want to say something biblically speaking. A church membership is kind of like the Trinity. We don't ever see the word Trinity in the Bible, but we see it all over the place. We don't ever read about church membership in the Bible, but we see it all over the place. We see it throughout the New Testament. I can give you all sorts of illustrations, but quit looking for like a voluntary membership to some club and think about God relating to His people and people relating to God and those people relating to one another in a recognized, known way. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. And I hear people today saying, well, you know, we don't find church membership in the New Testament, and therefore, you know, church membership is just all bogus. Do you guys find dentistry in the New Testament? But you all go to the dentist, right? Oh, that's a bad illustration. How about this one? After Jesus rose from the dead, and he had his the last encounter that the disciples had with Jesus, recorded in the scriptures, John chapter 21, is where the disciples go out fishing, and they fish all night, and they don't catch anything, and Jesus says, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and they call out a fish, and Peter recognizes from the boat, oh, that's Jesus up there, jumps out of the boat, runs to shore. You remember this? I don't need to have you turn to John chapter 21. Peter gets ashore, and Jesus says, go back and help those guys out. They got a lot of fish. They bring the fish nets up on the shore. They enjoy a breakfast with Jesus, and they're having that conversation. Do you remember how many fish they caught? It's numbered. They caught 153 large fish. Do you think the disciples are more concerned with the numbers of fish than they are the members of the body of Christ? I think the churches knew who their own were. And when the church was started in Philippi, and the church was started in Corinth, and the church was started in Galatia, they knew who was in the church and they knew who was not in the church. And they knew who was attending the church and who was a member and who wasn't, based on particularly baptism. So I know there's a lot of people saying, well, church membership, we don't find it in the pages of the New Testament. You might be looking for the wrong thing. Because we could also argue, well, we don't find Trinity in the Bible either. And that sounds silly. Saying church membership is in the New Testament, that sounds silly too. Being formally associated with other believers, like Lynn and I are in a marriage relationship. And marriage points to the Christ in the church. If our marriage is a formal relationship that you recognize and honor, that marriage points to a much more serious relationship, and that's a relationship between Jesus and the church. My marriage is momentary. It's temporary. The relationship between Jesus and his people is eternal. That formal relationship that I enjoy with other believers places me in a context where love is shared, where growth and grace is expected, where sin is confronted and put to death by everyone because we're all in this together. Being formally associated with you, this is a joy to me. I delight in this church. I love this church. I love the fact that I love you and you love me and that we're in this together. This is a joy to me. This is grace to me. This is good to me. This isn't heavy. This is like glory. I'm like so happy about this. But being formally associated with you and you with me places me in a context where love is shared, growth and grace is expected, and sanctification is the expectation. I don't expect you to sin. You've been born again. You've been born into a new life. You've been given Christ's Spirit. I don't expect you to sin. I expect you to grow up. I expect you to mature. But I'm also not blown away when you do sin. And you shouldn't be blown away when I sin. Because together we're still learning to put off the old man and to put on Christ and put off the clothes of our old nature and to put on the clothes of our new nature. And so both of those are true. But being in a relationship with you, I expect growth and sanctification, and you expect that out of me. I don't expect you to sin, but I know what to do when we do. We confront and encourage and build one another up in a loving and way for restoration for that purposes. The church is the only place, or more properly stated, the church is the only people where discipleship and discipline will happen. The church, the local church, and membership in that local church is the only place where discipleship and discipline is going to take place. Where this entire message began, the genesis of it, is I've recently discovered through a conversation with one of our members, one of the members of this church whom I love and who loves me, I've recently discovered that my understanding of church membership and my values of it and my concerns for it are radically different than what is actually practiced here at Emmanuel Bible Church. And I found the conversation very interesting. Because the person came to me and said, you know, by way of practice, what really happens at Emmanuel Bible Church is to be a member at Emmanuel Bible Church means you get to vote. You get to vote in business meetings on matters of church business. So to be a member at Emmanuel Bible Church, you get to vote, and you also get to hold office. If you want to be a treasurer, church clerk, financial secretary, a deacon, or an elder. So membership at Emmanuel, you get to vote. You get to hold office, or at least vote on those who do hold office. And if you're a member of Emmanuel, you get to teach. Because our ministry positions of teaching are reserved for members only. Because we want all of our members who teach to be in agreement with our mission, vision, values, priorities, statement of faith. And then here's the biggie. You ready for this one? If you're a member at Emmanuel, you get a mailbox. It's a big deal. Non-members don't get a mailbox. When we were having that conversation, and I believe the person's right, to be a member at Emmanuel, you get to vote, you get to hold office, you can teach, and you get a mailbox. So if you don't really care to get involved in church business, and you don't really care to vote, or you don't really care to hold office, or you're not really gifted with the ministry of teaching, then membership becomes voluntary and optional. I'm like, wow. See, that's a completely different view than what I have as it relates to church membership, because those values are like way down the list, almost to the point where they don't rise up on the register in my thinking. If you don't care to vote, hold office, or teach, yeah, you might as well not become a member. We don't have any children that are members. I'm like, really? We don't have any children that are members? That's crazy. What are you afraid? Are we afraid a bunch of 12-year-old kids who've been baptized are going to make a run on leadership? Vote out the elders? What in the world? By way of New Testament instruction, by way of New Testament expectation, those who are born into God's family and display their union with God through their baptism, those people associate themselves together in a recognized way. Just like you expect Lynn and I to be married, have 4 children, we expect people who have been born into God's family, who love God, love Jesus, would also love the family and desire to be a part of that family in a very recognizable way. And just as marriage is to be a relationship where love flourishes and new life takes place, so the church is to be a place where love flourishes and new life takes place. And growth happens and maturity happens and accountability is built in because we are covenanted to one another as members of God's family. If you found out today after 27 years of marriage or 27 years that Lynn and I actually aren't married, you'd be like, what? Gotta be kidding me. Do we have that same kind of attitude? Like, you've come here for 50 years and you're not a member of this? Really? So you're blessed and benefited by just attending? You have no formal association with this church? They cannot discipline you? That doesn't make sense either. So as I was having this conversation and I'm thinking this through, I'm like, voting, holding office, ministry of teaching and mailboxes, those things don't even compare to the things that I value as it relates to membership. The biggie for me is you guys affirm my faith in Christ because you see the evidence of Christ in me. And if there was no evidence of Christ in me, you would have the authority, yea, the responsibility to say, we don't see Christ in you. So membership for me has to do with the church affirming my faith and my being a part of the body of Christ in an objective way. It's just not me claiming to be a Christian. I've got you. And you've got me. And we're in this together, and we hold one another accountable to God's word and to Jesus Christ. And the second thing, God's people give shape and structure to my spiritual life because this is where discipleship, this is, yea, where discipline would happen. Now, I often hear, and I need to wrap this up quickly, a couple of real quick thoughts. I often hear the barb these days that comes to me as the pastor, and I hear people come up and say, you know, churches just don't practice church discipline anymore. Churches just don't practice church discipline anymore. And my initial thought is, well, I suppose that depends on your view of church discipline. Because I think we practice church discipline all the time. We're practicing church discipline right now. We're disciplining one another to listen to God's word and to fellowship with one another. And I see discipline not just as punitive, but as encouraging and building like a coach. And so I see church discipline as training one another in righteousness and exercising one another in the life of the Spirit and coaching and encouraging and equipping one another in Christian living and learning as God's people to live out the ethics of God's kingdom as we wait for our King to arrive. And so I see we're disciplining one another all the time. And I also believe that as we discipline one another, and if we're following the principles of Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would rarely happen. Because discipline's going to happen on a one-on-one, one-on-two situation. Very rarely would it reach the point of being an entire church matter. So when someone comes along and says, you know, churches just don't practice church discipline anymore, I'm like, well, what are we talking about? But then on the level of church discipline, where someone is being removed from the fellowship, and that's what they're talking about, and that's what these passages are dealing with that we've read this morning, I expect most churches don't practice church discipline anymore because most churches don't practice church membership anymore. And when church membership is voluntary and optional, then I'm guessing church discipline is voluntary and optional as well. You've got to have church membership for church discipline to happen. And if you can have people who come to your church for 30 years and are never a member, and you can have people being baptized and displaying their identification with Jesus Christ and not be a church member, and you can have non-church member partake of the Lord's table together, if there's no defining lines there, if there's no definition there, if there's no formal relationship there, if church membership is voluntary and optional, then I'm guessing church discipline is voluntary and optional as well. Church discipline that reaches the point of removing a person, as I said already, it's not like saying, we think you're a bad Christian. It's like, we don't think you are one. And I'm getting that from Jesus in Matthew 18, unless you've got another way of interpreting that. The church has that kind of delegated authority. Do you find yourself, do you feel under that authority in a good way? I mean, this is grace to me. This is like good news. I'm so glad to be a part of this church. I'm so glad to be a formal part of this church. This is good. This is helpful. This is a blessing. Do you feel that you're under that kind of authority, or are you completely autonomous? And what will you give as an authentication of your personal testimony apart from the church? Do you feel like you're a part of that? Not only are you under that authority and submissive to that authority, but you're also a part of that authority as one of. Church discipline, if it's exercised properly, which means membership is also in place properly, it's a benefit to the individual. Because it gives them a clear identification of where they stand with Christ and the church. And it's also a benefit to the church. It protects the whole church from being filled with professors only, and not possessors of the Spirit of Christ. Now, a couple of things in closing. I understand that this message is the furthest thing from being popular today. Because the popular trend in the world in which we live today is churchless Christianity. I've recently been in the bookstore, and I've looked at a number of books, and there's a number of books being published and produced right now that talk about churchless Christianity and pursuing a spiritual life apart from the church and being Christian but not a church member, and I recognize that. I recognize this message is not at all popular, but I think it's wrong. Church membership is huge. It's a big deal. It's a blessing. I hope you feel it that way and see it that way. I also understand because it's not popular, this message isn't broadly received or accepted. But I think it needs to be thought through. It needs to be thought through by individuals and by the corporate church experience. Let me say this as well. I also realize I'm preaching this morning to a number of people who are members and a number of people who are not members. And so those of you who are not members, let me just assure you and that my attitude toward you is not going to change. I'll love you, I'll appreciate you, I'll respect you, I'll honor you, I'll build you up in the faith. My attitude toward you is not going to change, and I don't think the church's leadership attitude toward you is going to change. But if you're not a member of a local church, my message to you this morning is you need to think that through. What's your grounds for that? What's your reasoning for that? What's your rationale to that? How does that line up with what you see in the Scripture? What does that mean to you as it relates to your faith development and your discipline and your discipleship? So please take this message in love. My attitude toward you isn't going to change, but if you're not a member of a church, you need to think that through as it relates to your own life, as it relates to the Scripture. I also understand that many Christians have been burned by bad church experiences, and that becomes a barrier to associating with the church in a formal way again. It's kind of like, I was in a bad divorce, not going down that road again. I was in a bad church experience, therefore I'm not going down that road again. I just won't be a member. And I understand that, I get that, and to be honest, no one has hurt me worse than Christians, bar none. Is this true? The people I've had to forgive the most, the people I've had to forgive the most frequently, the people I've had to forgive of the greatest debt are the God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-following church people. This is true. And I've learned through that the church is both simultaneously beautiful and being made beautiful. It is beautiful. It's been people who have been redeemed by the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, and it's a people who are ugly, as I am, and being made beautiful by Christ the groom. And when He has made me beautiful, and when He's made the church beautiful, His work will be complete. And so the church is simultaneously beautiful and being made beautiful. The church is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is being made beautiful. I can't imagine not being a part of that. I want to identify with that. I want to identify with the bride of Christ and be a part of the bride of Christ and be recognized by the bride of Christ as being a part of that bride of Christ, knowing that Christ is completing His work in me. I can't imagine not having that relationship being a relationship that is a covenantal relationship, much like my marriage. I just can't fathom it personally. And so my attitude towards church membership certainly goes beyond voting and office holding and teaching. It has to do with my life and my faith and it being affirmed by you. So what does it mean to you? That's the challenge that I have for you this morning. I'm going to follow this up, not next week, but in a couple weeks. I'm going to deal with another basic issue. I said this is, you know, Christianity 101 month. And a couple of practices that go right along with this that we practice so regularly that we often fail not to think a lot about it. And what does baptism really mean? And what does the Lord's table mean? And who is that for? And so we'll pick that up in a sermon series or in a message to come. Let me close in prayer, and I'm going to ask Alex to come and give us some announcements this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We want to believe You, take You at Your word, and be people of faith and belief and repentance and obedience. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us in Christ and in the cross. We thank You for Your grace to us in the church. We thank You for the relationship that we share with one another, a relationship where we become Your people and encourage and build one another up and grow one another in the faith and expect sanctification and expect growth and hold one another accountable. I praise You for this church. I appreciate these people that You've brought into my life, and I appreciate being a part of their life. This is grace to me. It's for my good, and I thank You for it. Father, continue to, as You've promised and we hold to, completing the work that You began and seeing it through to a flourishing finish, that together we might be built up to bring You glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.